One of the epidemics facing our country is an epidemic of character and honesty. According to some poll figures I read recently, 43% lie about their jobs, 69% lie to their spouses, 73% lie to their siblings, 75% admitted lying to their friends, and 86% admitted lying regularly to their parents. The news media recorded and repeated a rather interesting prayer delivered by the chaplain as the Kansas State Senate was opening. You've heard of some of these prayers. They've become well-known. This is a little different. I hadn't heard this one. This one, by a believing chaplain, as the Senate was about to open, prayed, "Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we'd like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen." A twin sister of dishonesty or lying is cheating, which according to one report is absolutely rampant in the workforce and on the campuses. High-tech offenses, this article said, uses information from the internet, allows the potential for information to be used from the internet without proper attribution. You can buy term papers from online paper mills and share answers and coursework via email. I found it interesting that my own daughters, a former Christian high school, and I say former because the last of our children is now this past Thursday, graduated, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Before they turn in a term paper, they have to go, this is a system, they had to go to turnitin.com, send their term paper in, and that would literally spit back the percentage of potential plagiarism. Found that interesting. Another sibling of dishonesty and cheating is stealing. They're all related. According to one study by the American Management Association, U.S. businesses annually lose over $10 billion to employee theft, another $4 billion to embezzlement. In fact, the U.S. Department of Commerce estimates that at least one-third, I found this startling, one-third of all businesses that fail to survive in America can be traced back to employee crime. One-third. Of course, part of the challenge today in running a business is hiring people who've actually told the truth on their resume, right? And in their interview. One organization cataloged by surveying human resources of corporations in our country that probably up to 53%, they're estimating that high, 53% of people being interviewed for jobs are telling at least one lie on their resume or in the interview. At least one. One rather famous case of lying on a resume, we've heard about these in the media, haven't we? One famous one was the former football coach of Notre Dame. He was hired in 2001, and he served all of 5 days before the truth came out. He'd claimed to have earned a master's degree in education from New York University, even though as a student he'd never even graduated from their college. He also claimed to have played for the college football team and earned 3 letters while doing so. The truth was, even though he was on the football team, he never played in one game. The Wall Street Journal discovered that the CEO of Lotus Corporation exaggerated his military record, never earned a PhD from Pepperdine University, and although he claimed to have grown up an orphan, his parents who raised him were alive and well. He resigned, but don't feel too sorry for him. He was soon hired by another corporation to whom evidently his lies didn't matter. This stuff happens not just in the world, but in the Christian community too, doesn't it? Only recently, the news came out that the dean of an evangelical seminary was exposed as having lied about his background, his upbringing. He'd made it all up. Lost his job. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books I was looking through recently, told the interesting story of a preacher who was going to preach on the subject of honesty, which I'm about to do here in a moment when I finish this rather lengthy introduction. He decided to prepare his congregation for it, and he asked them if they would during the week to read Joshua chapter 25 to prepare, that would set the context for his message. On the next Lord's Day, he began by announcing his theme on honesty and then asked, how many of you have read Joshua chapter 25? Half the hands went up in the audience, to which he responded, wonderful, you're the ones I want to preach to. Joshua only has 24 chapters. That's just not fair, is it? Ladies and gentlemen, your faith does not automatically guarantee that you will tell the truth. And you've probably discovered it as a follower of Jesus Christ that it's a lifetime of rejecting the sin nature, which is that fallen part of our flesh we will not be done with. As Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? The inclination to sin, that which aligns itself so readily to the father of lies, John 8:44. Whenever he speaks a lie, John tells us, he is speaking his native tongue. He's fluent in deception. It's a lifetime of rejecting that. It's a lifetime of reinforcing that new nature, that redeemed nature that has been brought to life by the Spirit of God, who is truth. And who calls us to be honest to God and everybody else. The Apostle James no doubt reflected on his boyhood as he was raised along with his siblings, the oldest being his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew records the names of four of the half-brothers of our Lord, born to him after Mary delivered Jesus to fulfill prophecy, of course, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And Mary and Joseph had at least six more children, and so that was one busy household. All these kids grew up with their half-brother Jesus, and only later, I imagine, James would have reflected on the fact that he had never heard Jesus ever tell a lie. Never. He had always been honest. You ever thought about how tough that would be to grow up with a brother like that? Anything happen while Mary and Joseph are away, all they got to do when they get home is ask, did anybody disobey? And Jesus would have to say, well, yes, he did, and she did. It'd be difficult. I remember my three brothers and I conspired while our parents were away to get the story right, and we were worried about little Jonathan getting the facts mixed up. This is the story. Two of us are now in the ministry. I'm not sure what that means, but I really did go to seminary and graduate. I've got the bad grades to prove it if you want to find out later. Well, in his closing comments, James is issuing this dramatic call to nothing less than honesty. And your endurance and mine is going to depend on it. Dishonesty will sideline you. Dishonesty will sidetrack you. Dishonesty will discredit your testimony of Christ and for him. Now, honesty will not make your life any easier. It may make it tougher, but it will make you deeper. It will make your conscience cleaner. It will make your word more reliable. Your promises more dependable, and you will honor and please Christ all the more. Now, if you've turned already to the letter by James, we find ourselves at chapter 5 and verse 12. We'll cover this verse today. And it seems to me that James sort of pulls the cart off the path for a moment and specifically drives home this necessary ingredient to spiritual endurance, to staying the course, which is being honest to God and everybody else. He writes in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You find in this verse something that you're supposed to do, something you're not supposed to do, followed by a warning. Now, first, the negative command. He says, above all, my brethren, do not swear. Now, you might think that James is saying, don't use filthy language or four-letter words as soon as you learn them. Don't do that. No, that's not what James is referring to here. Although a Christian, by the way, shouldn't use filthy language or dirty words. There are other verses for that, however, like the verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, where the believer is told not to use filthy words or language or even to tell dirty jokes, off-color jokes. He refers to that as coarse jesting. Paul wrote, that's not fitting for the believer. So part of our relationship with Christ should be cleaning up our language. Depending on how old you were when you came to faith in Christ, might reflect the battle that you have to clean it up. Have language that suits the court of the king. What James, however, is referring to here is not filthy language. He's referring here to making an oath, making a vow with an oath. Now, the Jewish audience to whom James was writing would have immediately understood what he meant. We, many of us, don't have a clue. We have to take just a few minutes and track back to the Old Testament system of swearing oaths to understand what he meant to them so that we can correctly apply what he means to us. To not do so could lead us into confusion. In fact, the misinterpretation of this verse has led the Anabaptists, some of them before us, then on to the Moravians and Quakers, to interpret this to mean that you should never make a vow or swear an oath, which would include, depending on how you worded it, wedding vows or an oath of commitment when you enter the ministry, an ordination oath or vow, or the swearing of an oath to tell the truth as you appear in court. This text in James 5, along with Jesus' own words and commands in Matthew 5, which James actually quotes some of, are used then by the Moravians, the Quakers, and others prohibiting anyone from making an oath of any kind. Well, for the purpose of our study, let me define it very quickly. An oath in biblical terms is a promise whereby someone calls on God to serve as witness to the truthfulness of their vow. All you have to do is just take a brief look through the Old Testament, even the New Testament, to discover that we ought to ask a few questions about whether or not you should or shouldn't ever do that. You go back to Abraham and Isaac, who took oaths in business transactions. In fact, they took them with unbelievers, swearing their fidelity to keep their promise and calling God to be their witness. Genesis 21 and 26. Joshua records an oath given to Rahab by the two Israelite spies as they vowed to protect her. They're in that book that does not have 25 chapters, by the way. Chapter 2. David swore an oath to Jonathan of his faithfulness to him in 1 Samuel 20. The Apostle Paul made a vow to God in Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul, in fact, adopted the language of a Jewish oath of truthfulness when he wrote to the Corinthians and he called on God as his witness that he was indeed telling the Corinthian church the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You go back again to the Old Testament and you discover times when God actually required his people to deliver an oath. For instance, in the case of a man who is watching cattle and one of them goes missing, and he would be accused of having taken it, killed it, and eaten it. And so he would deliver an oath calling God as his witness to come to his defense as an innocent man, Exodus chapter 22. Also, the oath of a married woman suspected of infidelity. She was required, if innocent, to take an oath of her faithfulness, calling God as her witness, Numbers chapter 5. In Luke chapter 1, verse 73, we read that God himself swore an oath to Abraham. He calls upon himself and his own fidelity and faithfulness in the keeping of the promise to Abraham. God also swore oaths to David as well as to the people of Israel. In fact, you just study the idea in the Old Testament, there's an awful lot of it. God not only endorsed the making of oaths, but he expected them to be kept. And that's where James is going to take us. That's the issue with James. Whenever they are aligned to the will and purpose of God, they are to be kept. Certainly, obviously, we're not to keep a sinful promise or a sinful oath. Maybe if you've known the Lord and his word for any length of time, you're immediately thinking of Jephthah in that chapter 11 in Judges, where you have that classic illustration of a king who's battling, and he's promising God that if you'll make me victorious, I will give you the first thing that comes running out of my yard to greet me when I return home. However, when he returned home, the first thing running out to meet him wasn't his favorite dog, it was his daughter. And I believe correctly interpreted meant that he kept her unmarried and virgin for the rest of her life. A passage we still refer to as the foolish vow of Jephthah. Now, I give you that quick survey, all that to say that James is not forbidding the making of promises, vows, or oaths in the name of God. In fact, you'll notice that your English translation correctly has a comma after this phrase instead of a period. You notice he's saying, my brethren, do not swear, don't stop there, do not swear by heaven or by earth or with another or any other oath. This is a helpful clue to what James is after. You see, by the time of the New Testament, the giving of an oath, the making of a vow, had actually developed into a rather complicated system of deceit and dishonesty. The rabbis had been teaching for hundreds of years, several hundred years before James ever wrote this letter, that an oath or a vow was not binding if it omitted the name of God. In other words, if you made an oath or a vow by your own life, by the life of another, the Jews might even say, by my own beard, by my clothing, by the comfort of Jerusalem, well, that was all wonderful, but not really binding. There was a little loophole in there, and you weren't necessarily bound to keep it because you didn't include the name of God. Do we do that kind of thing? No. Yes. We learned early on as children that if you made a promise to your friend, if your hand was behind your back and your what were crossed, your fingers were crossed, you didn't have to keep it because I had my fingers crossed. But if you did a little pinky swear, now that was serious. You had to keep that. Now, let me tell you something. The Jews had developed a system almost as silly as that. As long as you made the vow by heaven or earth, the city of Jerusalem, your beard, whatever, you could break it. In fact, the Mishnah, a Jewish commentary on customs and traditions that actually recorded several centuries prior to James, these customs and traditions recorded for us in the 3rd century, has an entire chapter on the making of, an entire section on the making of oaths. Elaborate instructions are given on when oaths are binding and when they're really not. When vows and promises with an oath meant you got to keep them, and when you really didn't have to, there would be little loopholes there. Evasive swearing had become a fine art. And you think of our own country, how far we've gone from a handshake to pages and pages and pages and pages. Just sign for a house. And you'll get a cramp signing all those pages to try to keep us from finding a loophole in our promise to pay a mortgage company what we said we'd pay. See, what mattered, though, to this culture, and what they tended to focus on is that you didn't mention the name of God. And I'll take you back to the text in a moment, but let me explain a little further. You see, they were taught that if God's name was not used in the oath, that God had nothing to do with the transaction. You had not brought God into the transaction. And so now go back. James writes, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath." In other words, don't fall into that custom of swearing an oath by heaven or earth, which you then think you don't have to keep. Why not? Because of what the believer already knows to be true. If you bring God's name into the promise or not, he's listening. If you swear by heaven, guess who's there? If you swear by earth, guess who owns it? If you swear by your beard, who allowed you to grow it? You swear to the comfort of Jerusalem? Whose city is that? In other words, you can't keep God out of any transaction or any promise, whether you mention his name or not. What James is effectively saying is not when you can or can't make an oath. Can you do it in court? Can you do it at an altar? His point is, be honest. Don't swear by heaven or earth, assuming the cultural norm that by that you can get out of it. Just be honest. You know, the older I get, the more suspicious I get around people who add oaths, you know, things, words to their conversations. Like somebody who says to me, "I swear to God I'm telling you the truth." Well, why did you have to swear to God that you were telling me the truth? Because I'm now suspicious that you aren't telling me the truth. Or, "It's the truth, I swear on my mother's grave." Oh, poor woman, don't do that. I always wonder when someone says to me, "Now I'm going to be totally honest with you." What were you before? Partially? And which part? Honesty is not some kind of clever formula. It isn't the addition of, "Well, I just swear to God," or "on my mother's grave," or "I'm going to really tell you the whole truth now." No. Don't add religious sounding language. Don't add words with weight. It only makes you suspect. As we'll see in a minute, just pursue the simplicity of honesty. But you think about Peter, the apostle. Well, this was before he got promoted. But you remember that incident in Matthew chapter 26, there in the courtyard? Well, earlier in the upper room, Peter had made, he had delivered an oath. He had said, as it were, "On my life, I will never abandon you." These other guys probably will, but not me. Jesus said, "Yes, you will." "No, I won't." This was his vow. Jesus is a little later arrested in the garden and in the middle of the night taken to the home of the high priest to be interrogated. And that classic scene takes place. And one of the things we miss in that scene is the battle that is taking place in Peter's heart with the keeping of his oath, his vow. And by the way, we've got to give Peter some credit. He's the only one that made it to the courtyard, right? But there he is. He's spotted by a servant girl who basically says, "Hey, didn't I see you with Jesus?" And Peter says, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." But then the text informs us that he moves to the gate. I appreciate that insight. He's a little closer to running. He's really struggling. "I said I would stay. I said I wouldn't abandon him, but I'm going to move over here to the gate just in case." And he's struggling mightily with this. Another servant girl comes along, and she doesn't say something to Peter. She just sort of makes an announcement. "Hey, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And the text says, Peter responds this way. And again, Matthew 26, 72, Peter denied it with an oath. "I'm going to call God as my witness," or maybe it was Jerusalem, or maybe it was whatever, somebody, "my life." But he adds the oath. He takes religious jargon and he adds it in an attempt to cover his lie. In fact, some bystanders get involved, And then it goes on and it says that Peter began to swear, saying, I do not know the man. And we think swear, we think he's pulling out four-letter words. No. The same words for oath and swear are used by James in chapter 5. Peter is adding more and more weighty words. He's swearing to God. He's making oaths on Jerusalem. I call God as my witness. Why? Because he's hoping to cover his lie. And about that time, a rooster wakes up early, begins to make some noise. Is it possible to add all kinds of sincere, even religious sounding language to cover our tracks as we run away from the truth? If you're a person of honesty, James is about to explain we don't need to add anything to give our words weight. Let it be a matter of character. That's exactly what he's asking us to adopt. Look at the positive command there again in verse 12. Your yes is to be yes. And your no, implied, is to be present imperative. This is an exclamation point. No. Now, he's actually much more passionate. I just said it rather quietly, but James is pounding the pulpit. Let your yes be yes. Let your no mean no, exclamation point. Don't cut corners. Don't find loopholes. Don't bring in religious jargon to add weight to something you know you're not going to keep. One Greek scholar said that James' language here in this phrase indicates that this is to be the mark of every believer's duty. It's to be a sense of duty. In other words, the world out there lies like a rug, we say. It's their native language. They're bound by the devil who is fluent in fibbing. Don't be like them, James is saying. Let your speech reflect the simplicity of honesty. Don't let your yes mean, well, maybe, if things turn out okay, if I feel up to it. Don't let your yes mean anything other than yes. Don't let your no mean, well, I could be bought. I could cut some corners if I could change my no to perhaps. Let it mean no. He ends with this warning. Would you notice the last phrase? He says, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's a nice way of saying so that you won't get into trouble with God. James isn't saying that oaths and vows are sinful and there aren't times that you can't give them. He's saying you add an oath to your promise, you vow, and then lie, you are effectively in real trouble. Double trouble. Because you've added piety to your hypocrisy, and there isn't anything that received more scathing words than that from our Lord. You've added religious jargon to dishonest living. Perhaps even today, there have been people that have come in and they've said an amen, or maybe let's sing a little louder, all the while knowing that this worship service is an attempt to masquerade what only you know is a pattern. Maybe it's a growing pattern of dishonesty. Your latest tax return comes to mind. The last term paper wasn't yours. Your resume is one of those that has at least one lie about your salary, your background, your experience, your title. You hope they don't contact or call back. You're wondering if those marriage vows were all that binding. You're wondering if there's a loophole in that business contract. And, oh, I see it. I can manipulate that And I can get out of what has become for me a difficult or an uncomfortable situation. Listen to the warning of James for the believer. To cover your tracks is to not only run away from the truth, but walk into the discipline of the Lord. It is potentially to waste a life. It is to live an unrewardable life that meets the displeasure of God. That's what James is saying. He's delivering this warning, would you notice, not to the world. Look back again. Who's he writing to? The brethren. The brethren. Stop the art of deception. Brethren, be honest. This is a call to honesty. It's a challenge to back up what we say by who we are and what we do. From the littlest thing, like I'll pray for you, to I'm going to show up on time, to I'll keep those vows, to I'll honor that contract. Why? Because whether you bring God's name in it or not, honesty should be the reflection of the character of His children. Don't make promises with your fingers crossed behind your back. A few years ago, I asked a business owner in our church how he was doing. He told me that they were having a challenging time. These were challenging days. He had one major competitor in the field, in this region, Southeast region. It was a large company, well established, and going up against it was like a David against a Goliath. And he was always coming in, or often coming in, second place to the larger company. He told me about something that had just happened recently. He said that one client wanted to sign a large contract, had heard about him and liked what he had heard. And actually, the president of the company called him and said, "You know what, I want you to get the work. We're not even going to bid it out. I know we got a competitor there in your region, and they're bigger or whatever, but I want you to get the work." And so I'll send you the contract, but listen, I want you to know we need the first shipment by such and such a date. Can you promise me that you can meet that deadline?" And this brother in Christ knew that with his smaller staff of employees, he would need at least another 2 weeks to fill that order. He wouldn't be able to meet that date. He told me the temptation was there to say yes. And then, of course, later he could say, "Well, I had this problem and that delay, and I'll be able to get it to you in 2 weeks. And that would fit well within the current of our culture. But the Spirit of God convicted him, and he told the president, he said, "You know, I hate to say this, but I need to say this, even though I'm going to lose this contract. I can't meet that deadline. But I know that other company can." Isn't it great that that man's business, though, began to take off after that and flourish? No. He went bankrupt a year later and lost much of what he had. But let me tell you, that brother in Christ has since passed away. And do you think for a moment that he now regrets that incident where he defeated that temptation and he told the truth? Can you imagine how deep his joy is in being able to be examined by the Lord for that in his life which is profitable and see that incident where he told the truth? Can you imagine his joy compared to the contract and the blessing of Christ who commends him? Why tell the truth? Because it is the character of God. Why tell the truth? Because we as his children represent him. Why tell the truth? Because the Lord that we represent as ambassadors is the way, and he is the what? The truth. The gospel we deliver is the truth because our God cannot tell a lie. Hebrews 6:18. His fingers are never crossed behind his back. And how important is that to you and me? How important, how critical is it to us that he keeps his promises? You know, somebody once said that the Bible is not so much a book of answers as it is a book of promises. And how many of the promises from God do we expect God to keep? Every one of them. Our lives depend on it. Our eternity is hinged upon his oath, his covenant to us. John Phillips, and I close with this, the British expositor and author in his commentary on James, which I've enjoyed reading. John is now with the Lord as well. He said this, and I quote, "There was a time in English history when honor was prized as the highest virtue. A man who broke his word was considered the lowest form of cad. A common saying in lands where the flag of the empire was displayed used to be, quote, it is the word of an Englishman, end quote." Phillips went on to refer to David Livingstone, the British missionary pioneer to Africa a century plus ago, a fearless evangelist who took the gospel into the interior of Africa before any other missions agencies or missionaries. That's a great biography, by the way, to read. Attacked at one point by a lion, which left him somewhat disabled. Malaria. Coming close to dying many, many times. He would write in his diary how at every crisis he would retreat back to the promise of Jesus Christ. In his favorite verse, Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He wrote in his diary on one occasion, that verse that he'd scribbled in. He was facing a crisis and a difficulty. And he wrote in the verse, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then he marked beside that in his diary, and that is the word of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. And then he wrote, and that's an end of it. In other words, the struggle that he was feeling and sensing, the loneliness perhaps of whatever it was, Jesus Christ promised me he would never leave me, and it is the word of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. He will not break his promise, and that's an end of it. He will keep his word. You know what James is saying? We belong to him. Let's do the same. Let's keep our word as well. With your heads bowed just for a moment, let's place our own exclamation point here. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, do business with your Lord if you belong to him by faith in Christ alone. And as we read at the beginning of this service, you rely upon the mercy of Christ alone, not by the works, any works of righteousness which you've done. And maybe the Spirit of God has provoked your thinking with some deed, some contract, some vow, some promise, some word that you didn't keep. Maybe the cutting of a corner financially on an expense account, on a tax return. I had a gentleman come up to me and tell me that he was profoundly influenced by another man he worked with when they were going down the sidewalk, and somebody opened the newspaper bin after putting in their money, pulled out two, and as a gesture said to him, "Here, you can have one," and he said it to the guy behind him. Yet to watch that man go ahead and stay there and find the change and put it in the newspaper machine because his character was going to be worth more than a dime or two. What's yours worth? Maybe there's something you need to confess first of all to the Lord and then promise him you'll follow through in making it right. Another story comes to my mind that I didn't put in my sermon, but Don Wurtson, whose father founded Word of Life, Jack Wurtson, Don talked about his father's commitment to honesty marking him as a young boy. On one occasion, they were in New York City, and Don and his friend climbed under the turnstiles and rode the subways. They were talking about it that night, kind of bragging about it all, and Jack heard what they were saying and came in and gave them some instruction on honesty and then had them write a letter to the New York Transit Authority and include money to repay what they had effectively taken. Don said, as I grew up, I never forgot that, and as an older man now, I often reflect on that as one of the best lessons I ever learned. Maybe, friend, you grew up and your father was dishonest. Maybe your mother was dishonest. You've come to faith in Christ and you're learning new things. And James even ratchets the bar higher than ever by saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of your word. It's as simple as that. Father, as your people reflecting your character, delivering your message, living out as ambassadors for Christ the truth of the gospel, that should be reflected in everything we do, every contract we sign, every promise we make, cheating, lying, stealing, all in the same family of dishonesty. Lord, cause us to confess whatever comes to mind even today and then to live with even greater passion with an exclamation point toward the end of straightforward, simple speech. Father, may our yes mean yes and our no mean no. With or without an oath or a vow, our word is good. May it be. Because you're worthy of it. And you're right to put an exclamation point on that in the lives of your children.